the word eleutheria, which means freedom or liberty, because we're dealing with the issue of promise freedom here. So we indicated that freedom is a word that most people do not understand. And so some may take freedom as acting as one pleases. Because there is a misunderstanding about freedom, I indicated that we probably should spend just a few minutes and make some comments on it. In classical Greek, freedom on a personal level was understood as something being in contrast to being a slave. That's the way they looked at it, because slaves belong to other people. But by far, though, the greatest sense of freedom to them was political. See, for political freedom, involves a person being able to fully express himself through his speech without fear of repercussion. That's the way they understood that. So to the Greeks, the best form of government to guarantee freedom to them was democracy, because every citizen has an input in how the state is governed. Now, you understand that there's no place on this planet that is democratic, no government that is democratic, in spite of what people say, because true democracy means that every member of that nation must have a say in what takes place. Of course, at that time, in Athens, for example, there were very few, maybe people think some few thousands, so when they have a town meeting, all of them will vote on whatever the issue is. And that's how they decided. But when things moved to the Romans, it was no longer really democracy as we think about it, but it became a republican type of government where people are represented by a few. So this freedom to them, of course, because of the way they have at least the understanding of freedom, they say freedom is not, this is a Greek thinking, that freedom is not freedom outside the law. It is freedom within the law. Now, the thing that makes freedom function truly is respect for law. That's what makes any freedom to function. So when people understand freedom as the right to do what one pleases, freedom degenerates. The concept of freedom becomes a degenerate concept. For even in secular freedom, a person must not place his own personal freedom above the law or without consideration of other people. So if freedom is taken to its natural end, it will eventually lead to freedom from all authority. So this will lead to such things as disobedience to parents and their instructions, as well as any form of established authority. Because if freedom means what people think, then there cannot be any established authority. But if a person understands that freedom as acting independent of all authorities, then his freedom is actually replaced by slavery, since the person now functions under the dictates of self. So in effect, he may say, well, I'm free to do whatever I want to do. But then whatever you want to do has become your master. So the Greeks have an understanding that freedom is something that's meaningful, only politically for one, but also when it functions within the law. Now the Greek Stoics understood freedom as a man's control over the troubling external existence by what they call a deliberate conscious decision. So what they did was, the only way to be sure that the world or things in the world doesn't control them, they became ascetic individuals. That's what they will withdraw to themselves, so that nothing in this world will really rule them. That's what they, because they figured if you're really free, then nothing should control you. So you can understand what how the Stoics felt. If there was true freedom, nothing should control you one way or the other. Now, however, though, the way the New Testament used freedom is clearly different from the understanding of secular freedom or even political freedom. Freedom in New Testament means this: liberation from powers that suppress. Those powers mean sin, Satan, and death. In other words, it is what we say. When we think about freedom in the New Testament, three things must jump in our mind: Satan, sin, and death. These are the three things that must come in our mind when we really think about the way the Bible talks about freedom. Because when we speak of freedom, we're talking about not being controlled by Satan, not being enslaved by sin, nor controlled by fear of death. That's what freedom means in the New Testament. So then, to achieve true freedom demands faith in Christ, since it is Christ that makes us truly free. In effect, the New Testament indicates that to be free means to be controlled by God through His Word. We are free only when we are under the control of God, the Holy Spirit. A person who is free, according to the Bible, is a person who manifests then the fruit of the Spirit. This means that the believer must be careful then how he understands secular freedom. Any secular freedom that leads to a person not being under the control of God, the Holy Spirit, is not freedom as the Bible defines it. Bible's concept of freedom is freedom from sin and slavery to righteousness. So we read in Romans chapter 6, verse 18. In other words, as we turn to Romans 6, 18, we're saying that the concept of absolute freedom doesn't exist for a human being. That's really what it boils down to. We are one way or other under something else. We're really never free as people think about freedom. So this is why the apostle could write in Romans 6, 18, he says, "You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." So here it is. A believer. Here's sin. Here's righteousness. Slavery for the believer or for the unbeliever means controlled by sin. But once a believer frees through faith in Christ, then he becomes a slave. But now he's slave to righteousness. That's what the apostle is saying when he says, "You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." So there are two kinds of freedom then: human and spiritual. But spiritual freedom is more important. Secular freedom or human freedom is not an absolute concept. Spiritual freedom, in the sense that the Bible defines it, is an absolute. Now, what I mean by that is this: you are either under the control of righteousness or you are under the control of sin. So if you're truly free from sin, then you are under the control of the Holy Spirit. So that's an absolute fact. You are either one or the other. You never both. In other words, there's no such thing as half freedom in the spiritual realm. It is either full freedom, which means sin, Satan, death have no control at that point, or a person is under the control of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, what kind of freedom, though, are these false teachers promising? Because what brought us to this is that these false teachers make some promises. Well, there are many suggestions that have been given by scholars to try to explain this type of freedom. But regardless of what it is, One of the things that we must immediately dismiss, it is never political freedom. That's not what they're promising. Although there are some who think it's political freedom. One such thing that we have to remember is only a spiritual freedom must be in view in this particular passage. So there are many people who try to give interpretation. For example, there are some who say that these false teachers promise them freedom from God's judgment at the end of the world, that these people will not be judged. That's part of the promise they give. Now, this is because these false teachers seem to be very skeptical regarding the second coming of Christ and the judgment that will follow after it. In effect, these false teachers, some say, also teach that they will give people freedom from being, from what we call perishability. In other words, they will never suffer corruption. These false teachers teach that they themselves are beyond human corruption or mortality, and therefore those who follow their teachings will also share the same fate as they do. Now, these interpretations, as I've put it by some people, while they are possible because of the context, it seems to me, though, that there is a different thing that the apostle was really thinking about when he talks about the freedom. It is the freedom from the law. That's what these people are promising. It is really the freedom from the law. Now, these false teachers consider themselves to be free from any law or unnecessary restraints that come to people from the law, and that is why they do as they please, including practicing immorality. So these false teachers must have had the apostles teach that believers are free from the law. But not understanding what that freedom means, they promise these new Christians freedom from all requirements of the law. Christians are free from the law only in the sense that law does not bring salvation. However, we are not free from the moral requirement of the law. But these false teachers will declare to the new converts that they will find true freedom from the law only if they will follow their own teaching. Now, we should understand again that the word promise here that these false teachers are making is actually a proclamation of freedom. Now, I say proclamation because the word promise comes from a Greek word, epangelo. Epagelo, E-P-A-G-G-E-L-L-O. Epagelo, it means promise, but it also means to proclaim or to claim or to announce. So these false teachers then announce false freedom through their teaching. Now, since these false teachers themselves practice immorality, it seems that their teaching of the law is such in a way that they minimize the influence of a person's conscience. They have to minimize it. You see, our conscience depends on the information that we have in our minds or in the soul. So if a person, for example, has been taught that there is nothing wrong with sexual immorality under certain conditions, then if the person commits sexual immorality under those conditions, it will not bother him or her. So it is for this reason that these false teachers become dangerous, because what comes to us in our conscience must be established through some kind of teaching. Now, for us, true meaning of freedom must be found in Christ. So the freedom in Christ implies that we are free from the tyranny of sin. So any use of freedom in Christ that results in sinning is not true freedom. This is why the apostles kept warning Christians about their use of their freedom, the freedom that they have in Christ. The apostle Peter warned about this use of freedom, if you recall, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16, when we studied it in detail. First Peter 2, verse 16. It says, live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. So he knows we are free, but our freedom is not freedom from righteousness. It's freedom from sin. So that's why Peter said we should live as those who are free, but then we should never use our freedom for something that is contrary to righteousness. The Apostle Paul puts it in a different way in Galatians 5:13. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, reads this way: you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge in the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. So you see the direction of freedom. True freedom means a person is not under the control of his sin nature, but under the control of the Holy Spirit. So if a person thinks about freedom spiritually, this is the best way to think about it. Now these false teachers were actually functioning in contrary to the commands of the Apostle Paul, because they were living immoral life, as expressed here in the next phrase. If you go back to where we're starting in 2 Peter 2:19, the next phrase says, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. The word depravity is a translation of the Greek word phutora. Phutora. P-H-T-H-O-R-A, phutora. It means decay, corruption, destruction, depravity, or that which is perishable. It also means moral ruin. So these false teachers, as they announce to these new Christians that they will be free from the law, because they insist that Christians are totally free from the law, are themselves under slavery, even though they don't realize it. So, it is their misunderstanding of the law that caused them to live the immoral lives that the apostle has been concerned with. They ignore the moral requirements of the law by claiming to be free, when in actuality, they are really not free, because they are allowing their sinful nature to control them. So, you go back to what I said about when people say they are really free, in the sense of, I can do whatever I choose to do. We're saying that you really, when you do that, you're not free. Because that's not what true freedom means. Because when you do what you say, I want to do whatever I want to do, or I choose to do, well, who is dictating for you what to do? Yourself. And that self is the sin nature. And that is, so in a sense, even the person thinks he's really free, he's not. Because he's being enslaved by his sinful nature. Now, although this apostle here indicates that these false teachers are under moral corruption, it seems that his emphasis is really on the immorality of these false teachers, because, again, the corruption of sin. Now, to explain that it is impossible for a believer who is controlled by his sinful desires to claim to be free, the Apostle Peter explains slavery within the context of person's behavior. Hence, he writes in the last part of verse 19, he says, for a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. Before I go into further explanation, you see what I'm saying? When people say, I'm free to do whatever I want to do, I is the one that control that sinful nature. So the person is not free in spite of what he or she thinks, oh, I can do what I choose to do. The I there is one directing you. Is that I, or the ego, or the sinful nature in this particular case, is the one that is really calling the shots, regardless of what we may think otherwise. So when he says, for a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him, a more literal translation from the Greek, resist way. This is the way it comes from the Greek. For to whom anyone has been overcome, to him he has become enslaved. Which, you know, the translation of NIV is great. But look at the way it just sounds in the Greek. For to whom anyone has been overcome, to him he has become his slave. Now this expression is a part of a well-known proverb in the ancient times. See, this proverb has its origin from the practice of enslaving enemies captured in war, and in the practice, of course, of slave trade, where no one is ever sold as a slave until he is first overpowered. So this is a concept by which the apostle uses this word. Now the word mastered is a translation of the Greek word hetao. Hetao, H-E-T-T-A-O. Hetao means to overcome, to make less or to make inferior. It also means to be treated worse than. If you see the NIV, when they use the word, the second word slave there, Israelin is not a noun as it appears here. Instead, it is a Greek verb, doulo-o-o. Doulo-o-o. D-O-U-L-O-O. Doulo-o-o. It means to enslave, to make a slave of, to reduce to bondage, or to be bound. So figuratively, it means to give oneself wholly to one's needs and service, or to make oneself a bondman to another person. Now the point is that we can become enslaved by anything that controls us. That's the point the apostle is making. We can become enslaved by anything that controls us. Today, we have devised a fanciful word to replace this word enslavement. You know what that word is? Addiction. People who are addicted to alcohol or tobacco, they are under some form of slavery. Now, there are many habits that we all fall into, and it is possible that such habits may even be the devil's way of trying to control us. Now, where we may say, or at least sometimes, we may see nothing wrong with a particular habit, but then there's nothing beneficial about it either. So you see, it depends on the kind of habit we have. Now, it would be ideal, though, if we never allow ourselves to be addicted to anything such as food, alcohol, tobacco, or entertainment. See, it is difficult to be addicted to anything without that thing producing a bad side effect. That's why we use the word addiction. Now, so you understand, how many people have you ever had described as being addicted to doctrine? Have you ever had that? We don't say that. We can say a person is addicted to doctrine, because that's the best thing in the whole world to happen to you, if you can be addicted to it. Well, you know, this is my point, is addiction, we always use it really in the bad sense. It's an enslavement. But for us, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we really want to be much more in tuned to be controlled by the Holy Spirit instead of our sinful nature that we find ourselves conducting or being enslaved to. Now, the point of the apostle, though, is that although we may think that we are free, but if there is anything that controls us, we have become enslaved to whatever that is. Anything. Now, he didn't say a particular thing here. So, it's just anything that controls us, that seems to dominate us in one way or the other, then that thing has control, has enslaved us, and we are not truly free. Now, I was given in another set of teaching, I was given an example of people who talk about being an alcoholic. And I say, you know, sometimes people talk about an alcoholic, they mean those people that they kind of get inebriated and love everyone. We know that. I'm not talking, that's one way. But say a person can be addicted to alcohol, but he or she can does have to have only one glass of wine, for example. That's all he or she needs. Never drinks more than one glass of wine. And yet that person can be addicted. You say, how? Well, if that person is fidgeting, shaking, until he gets that one glass of wine, that's an addiction. There have to be many. See, that's the problem. People think about quantity sometimes or certain behavior. But anything that if it's something, a habit that you develop, if you don't get it, you're almost running crazy. That's an addiction. No matter how, what effect it has on an individual. So the apostle here is saying, these people, they are under addiction. Although they don't realize it. In this case, mostly theirs have been sexual addiction. So the fifth characteristic of these false teachers should serve, though, as a warning to all those who teach the word of God. We must be careful not to give the impression that grace or freedom implies doing anything we choose. That is a misunderstanding of grace. That's a misunderstanding of freedom. Freedom and grace does not mean do whatever we choose to do. Now, we must be careful that our so-called freedom then does not lead us to sin or cause us to do things that will cause other people to sin. This is why the apostle gives instruction in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. It's an instruction because the idea of freedom is easy to abuse. So it says, be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Now, the context of this is where people have the freedom to eat certain things, and there are people who are offended by it. So the apostle is saying, yes, even though you have the freedom, but when you think about the other person, you may have to forgo that freedom. And that is a true exercise of freedom. In other words, instead of being enslaved by whatever it is, the person has that power supplied by the Holy Spirit to forgo it. So he says, be careful then not to turn your freedom so that it can cause problem for another person. Furthermore, though, teachers of the word of God should be careful that they do not proclaim one thing while they themselves do the opposite thing. People are encouraged, or sometimes they are concerned that the teachers of the word are not living consistent with their teachings. While no one should be distracted by the life of teachers, but at the same time, no teacher of the word of God should give the opportunity whereby his life should be used as a distraction to others. As I read the New Testament, I do not see any portion where the apostles made excuses as to why what they teach is different from how they live. I don't see it. Now, how did we all wind up, I don't mean everyone, how does people wind up believing this concept that, you know, the life of a teacher, oh, it is not important. It is important. Because how can you tell somebody what you don't believe in? So when I say you go through the New Testament, you don't see it. The apostles, they made no excuses. It doesn't mean they didn't fail. The apostles, they failed. But it was almost certain that these people were consistent. And so they didn't have to make excuses. So they failed, so they know how to handle it. But some failures, of course, are quite obvious. And this is the one that most people seem to be concerned with. And frankly, no pastor should be found in those ones either. The issue is that these early believers, the apostles in particular, and the teachers that follow, they watch their lifestyles because of the impact on those they teach. So here we're looking at false teachers. Look at what impact their immoral conduct is having on these new converts or the new Christians. And that's why the apostle is warning about the use of, or the correct use of freedom. Now, another application of this verse, though, that we're studying is that anyone, now I want you all to get this one because it's a subtle thing. Anyone who is truly a champion of freedom should be a champion for truth. Anyone who is truly a champion of freedom should be a champion of truth. For you see, only as a person lives by truth can he have the freedom. Now, this simple principle, I think, if pastors understand this, they will not be seen in any political arena. Because that's not what they're supposed to be championing. If they want to champion freedom, they should be championing truth. Because when people get truth, all these things people are worrying about in their politics and so on, they will disappear. Believe me. When people really get truth, the problem is because most people function without truth. And as a result, they talk about freedom, but they don't really know what they're talking about. Sometimes it just means, allow me to do what I want to do, even if it interferes with you. I don't care. So that's what some of them call freedom. But true freedom must come through truth. And that is why I said, from what we're starting, that's an important principle. If you are really concerned for freedom, you should be championing truth all the time. Because once people buy truth, swallow it, digest it, apply it, they are free. So you can understand why the psalmist could say something like that in Psalms 119, verse 45. Psalms 119, verse 45. And this is what it says. I will walk about in freedom. Now, he's not going to say, because the government gave me one. No. Look at what he says. For I have sought out your precepts. This is why true freedom comes from knowing truth. A person can be under a totalitarian type of government and still be truly free. Or a person can be in what we call democratic society or government and still be a slave. So true freedom does not depend on the type of government. True freedom depends on truth. Sure, we have to, you know, people should look out for their political freedom and things like that. But that also, truly speaking, the reason that any kind of even political freedom is threatened is because people are operating without truth. Because if people operate with truth, there are many, many things. And as I mentioned on Wednesday, there are many laws that a government, for example, enacts. And even though we may not agree with them, but when you really analyze them, you'll find that if man had been obedient to truth, those laws would not have been passed. It is because people don't do what they're supposed to do, laws are passed. So if truth reigns everywhere, we will not be worried about political freedom. But the reality is we live in the devil's world, and therefore that's not going to happen. And therefore the only thing we can do is our greatest concern is, as the psalmist say, that we find ourselves walking about in freedom, even though we may find a government that is dictatorial, or we may be in a democratic society, whatever it happened to be. We should find ourselves in the true freedom, freedom that comes from knowing the word of God and walking in the control of God, the Holy Spirit. So here are the five characteristics that we have covered now about these false teachers. So Peter, if you recall, I said the whole chapter 2, deals with these false teachers. And we have gone through and shown all the five characteristics that the apostle describes these false teachers with. So now, we move to the last part of this chapter. And probably we should call it the horrors of spiritual retrogression. The horrors. The horrors of spiritual retrogression. I think that'd be an ideal way to describe this remaining three verses. The horrors of spiritual retrogression. So the apostle, he has been describing the characteristics and the actions of false teachers. Just as he finished with this, he describes now the horror of spiritual, what some people call, backslide. Now the description he gave here as such that they are general facts that apply to both the false teachers and any believer who lets himself to be deceived by these false teachers. The apostle wants to remind all believers that there is nothing to be gained by spiritual retrogression, as now explains in verses 20 through 22, which read this way. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it, and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a soul that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. Now the apostle here describes the awfulness of spiritual retrogression in three ways. But before we really get to this, we need to consider the only positive fact of these three verses. There's only one positive. Every other thing is in the negative. It is the fact that the only way to escape the corruption of this world is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the expression where it says, if they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Most of our English versions omit a Greek particle, ga, that appears here. G-A-R. That word ga appears in the Greek text. It means for. Although, truly, I mean, in fairness, let's be fair and accurate. Actually, it is possible in the English not to translate this word. But in our own present context, it is necessary that verse 20 begin with the word for. This is because by translating it with for, we can understand that the apostle is providing an explanation to the horror of spiritual retrogression. In addition, he's also providing an explanation to how a person comes to escape the corruption of this world. So the expression, if they have escaped the corruption of the world, is literally from the Greek, for if, having escaped, having escaped the corruption of the world. Now the use of the word if in our English here is really not to introduce a doubt, but to state what are realities, things that are realities. And at least there are at least two realities given in this section. The first reality is that the individuals that the apostle has in mind here have indeed escaped corruption of the world by being believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first reality. These are people who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore have escaped the corruption of the world. The second reality is that returning to the world is horrible, as of course we will explain later on as we proceed in our study. So as we can learn from the literal translation, the apostle does not indicate specifically, or neither does he identify those who have escaped from the corruption. Because he literally says, having escaped the corruption of the world. The context, though, suggests two possibilities. In other words, since he didn't say who they are, he just said, having escaped, who? Doesn't tell us. So we say there are two possibilities of who the apostle is referring to here. It could be a reference to the new converts that the apostle mentioned in verse 18. That's one possibility. Or it could be a reference to the false teachers. Now, the reason as we put this in this way is to be honest academically, we have to recognize that there are possibilities that things don't always come straight the way we think. It's this or that. And so, we do know that these two positions can be true. And I'm going to say how, though. Now, if you take the first position, which says it refers to the new converts, well, that is supported because they are the ones that have just been talked about in verse 18 as having escaped from error. So they could then refer to those new converts. So that's one way we can support that. But then, in support of they referring to false teachers, there are also two factors that we have to consider. First of all, it is the false teachers that have been described in verse 19, thereby making the false teachers what we call the natural antecedent of the word they. In other words, something is referred to, the closest thing that the apostle talked about previously was the false teachers. So by rule of grammar, the antecedent ought to be the nearest should be the false teachers. Furthermore, the false teachers are the main subject of this chapter. So it is not a matter of saying it is just this one and you rule out the other one. Both are possible. So this is not surprising because a lot of time the Holy Spirit gives us things like that so that we can integrate and cover all the ramifications of what he's telling us. So based on this, it is my understanding that the best way is to identify they here as believers. In that way, it will include the new converts, and it will also include the believers who are false teachers. So they should refer to both the new converts and the false teachers among them who are believers. Recall, we do believe there are some false teachers that hang around some of this group, but they were really not saved. So we're not concerned with them at this point. Now, the word corruption is a translation of the Greek word miasma. M-I-A-S-M-A. Miasma. This is a Greek word, which is one of those things we call harpas legomena. It appears only here in the New Testament. It means corruption, defilement. Although when they use it as defilement, it's usually in connection with some kind of crime. So it also means shameful deeds or misdeed. In our verse, though, this Greek word is used in the plural, indicating several corrupting effects of the world. The word world here is what we've seen many times, cosmos. K-O-S-M-O-S, cosmos. That word is generally, except in one place where when we started 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, if you recall, where we saw that that's the word from where cosmetic comes from, arrangement or adornment. But other than that, any other time the word cosmos is used, it is mostly used for the world in various ways. It could mean the earth in which we live in. It can also refer to the inhabitants of the earth. However, here, in our context, it refers to the pagan society. World here refers to the pagan society and its affairs or the practices that they engage in. So, what is this corruption of the world? Well, in a simple way, it is sin. That's the simplest answer. It is sin. This is why our Lord pronounces judgment on any man through whom sin will pollute another person. In Matthew 18, verse 7. Matthew 18, verse 7. Pollution. Allah says, woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. Because sin pollutes, it says, but anyone who causes somebody else or who brings it about is under condemnation. In the same fashion, the Apostle John gives us a summary of the corrupting influence of sin in his description of the attack of the world in a passage that we have also studied in the past. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. So it says, dear, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, come not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. So we have indicated that sin, in general, has corrupting influences. However, because the word corruption is in the plural, it is helpful here to list some aspects of these sins that corrupt a person. Now, some of these sins are clear. Some of these sins that we have studied, they are clear from the context, but others are not. The sins indicated within the context are sexual immorality, greed, using boastful words, and all forms of the lust of the flesh. However, though, there are other things that corrupt the soul that are very subtle. They corrupt the soul, but they are very subtle. Now, because they are subtle, it becomes important to mention some of these. The first one is materialism and the associated life of worries. Materialism can distract a believer so that he becomes engulfed in his pursuit and forget that his sole purpose is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ through spiritual growth. So a believer who gets carried away by materialism comes to act similar to the unbelievers. And you recall in the Sermon of the Mount, our Lord gave a command not to be involved with those things. But then we have a different version of it in Luke chapter 12, verse 29 and 31. Luke 12:31 says, "And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan world runs after all such things, and your heavenly Father knows, or your Father knows, that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well." Now, it is easy to worry, isn't it? It's very easy for any of us to get into worrying about anything. Now, how many people really realize how corrupting that is to their soul? You know, a lot of people, because what we've been dealing here with has been mostly like sexual sin and things that people can see. But you see how subtle this one is. It can corrupt the soul. If at any time, and I keep making this point and making it, hopefully it will stick with us so much that we will never forget it. Anytime you find yourself as a believer worrying about anything, you are in worse shape than you really know. Anytime, there is absolutely no reason on this planet that you and I should worry. Because we know when we worry, it corrupts our soul. In every way, our soul becomes corrupt. So this is why it's very subtle. You know, many people may not really, you know, except for those who understand the truth, most people don't even know that worrying is a sin. And they just, oh yeah, you know, it's a normal thing. No, it's not a normal thing. Why will a person worry when this passage says, your heavenly Father knows you need them? In other words, there's nothing you and I face that our heavenly Father did not know and provided for in eternity past. Not one thing. So, when we begin to worry, we fall into one of those worst kinds of sin, it says, which is a sin of unbelief. Because that's the meaning of worry. In other words, so we say, well, Lord, you know, there's a problem. I don't know. This one just escaped you. Now, that's a blasphemy. None of our problems, none of our troubles, he has not already found a solution. So this is a subtle thing that corrupts our soul. Worrying, very subtle. It can creep in unawares, and before we know it, we are, pardon the expression, in the tulip, spiritually. So this is why I am going to list some of these things that have the potential of corrupting our souls, because they are very subtle. Well, our time is up, so we'll begin the rest of them next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has never really come to know Christ as his or her Savior. If you are such an individual, we want you to know that it was for you that Christ Jesus went to the cross. When he shouted in the Aramaic language, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ was forsaken so that you and I will be brought in at that instant. So when he died on that cross, every sin that we have committed, past, the one we'll commit in the future, everything was given to him as a, so to say, in a bulk. And he was judged for every of our sins. So the issue is, do you recognize that you are helpless? And if you do, do you recognize that there's nothing in you that you can say or do that will impress God? Your only option is to trust on what was accomplished on the cross through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible says, it is by grace, through faith, you save, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's nothing in us that can, in any form or shape, impress God. This is why he made the offer himself by sending his son Jesus Christ to go and die on the cross for you. So all you have to do is to tell God the Father that you accept that it was for you that Christ was judged on the cross. And when you do so, God will do what he always does best. He will give you eternal life. He will give you righteousness. With both, you will be qualified to be with him forever. But if you choose to remain as a nice person without faith in Christ, let me tell you, it's a horrible thing. The Bible says it's appointed unto man to die once, but after that judgment. It's going to be a terrible thing to fall into judgment before God based on our sins or anything else. But you can escape all that by an act of faith. You reject it, you have eternal condemnation forever. But God's plan is for you to have eternal life, and that's why this message is also directed to you. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to make us aware of those things that corrupt our souls, so we will be vigilant, so that we can continue to grow and bring honor and glory to our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.